a privilege to be able to open God's Word this morning. Would you please grab your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 2 this morning. Jonah chapter 2. We're going to go through the entire chapter this morning, so I'm going to go ahead and read verse 1 through verse 10, and then I'll pray once more. Jonah chapter 2, verse 1 says this. You know what? I'm sorry. Back up to verse 17 of chapter 1. I think it's important to start there. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep. Into the heart of the seas and the flood surrounded me. Into the heart of the sea and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life, and the deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head, at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is God's word. Will you bow your head and pray with me? And let's ask for God's help. Oh God, I want to come to you through Jesus Christ our Lord, asking that you would please strengthen us and enable us to hear what your Spirit is saying to the church. I come asking for your help this morning as I am feeling just extremely distracted. And it seems that the burdens of different anxieties will not leave my own mind and heart, and I just think that this text is pretty heavy in some ways, and I know that it's going to call for a response from us in the realm of repentance. And as we're seeing Jonah's prayer of repentance today, I ask and pray that your Spirit would not only reveal to us the weight of the law of God, but would also impress upon our souls once again the comforts of the gospel of God given through Jesus Christ. May we rest in the provisions made for us at the cross and the resurrection, victorious resurrection from the grave 3 days later. God, we rest in these things as we approach this text now. And we thank you. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So far in the book of Jonah, we have followed the journey, the story of a prophet of God who rebelled against God. He fled from the presence of God and God's call upon his life to bring God's message to a group of evil people so that they would not be destroyed by God's judgment. And yet, simultaneously, we are following the story of a merciful God who refused to give up on this man. And really, you could say, provided an unexpected reversal of Jonah's sinful direction. Most of, if not all of us, right, love a good story where somebody's bad or sinful decisions are undone or reversed. I was thinking about it this week, actually. Why do we love time travel narratives so much? Why does time travel make its way into books, movies, TV shows? It's almost inevitable that if my wife and I are going to make our way through a show, we're like, here we go again. They're inserting time travel. I guess the directors didn't quite know where to go from here, so we're just going to put time travel into the mix. But why do we long for this? What is at the root of the longing of the world, so much so that we prioritize things like time travel narratives? It's because the core question being answered in a time travel narrative is, can my wrong decisions be undone? Can I reverse my sinful decisions and the consequences, the temporary earthly consequences that came from my actions? Because we don't like our sinful, destructive choices. And so we think, well, have you ever said this? If I could only turn back the clock and not commit that sin or not make that decision. Why? Because we want to see not only our choices come undone, but we want to reverse the direction of the consequences that came from those actions, the people we hurt, or otherwise. So we wish deep down inside of us that time travel was possible, but what if I told you this morning that what God offers to you and what he offers to me is infinitely better? The passage before us offers the reversal that we all need and that we all most deeply desire. We see Jonah the prophet feeling abandoned by God and yet praying a prayer of repentance. Now you hear the word repent, and what images are conjured up in your mind? Maybe you picture the person yelling on the street corner with signs and getting in people's faces and preaching hell, fire, and brimstone, right? But what we're seeing in this text, what's being displayed, is not normally what we think of when we see or hear the word repent, a word that in our culture is normally dismissed as cruel or harsh, but actually it brings restoration and new life. Jonah was written during a time when Israel was experiencing unparalleled prosperity under King Jeroboam II. You can read about this in 2 Kings. And it was probably written to show that Israel's prosperity had led them to disobedience as a result of their complacency. They had neglected being a light to the dark surrounding world, and they too were in need of repentance. And so Jonah is the character of Jonah, the person of Jonah, was like a microcosm that was supposed to reveal an entire nation's sin. And so in God's faithfulness, he worked repentance into Jonah and into Israel as a whole because he refuses to give up on his people. And the big idea, the main thing to take away from today, is that although painful, repentance is a gospel grace that reverses our sinful wanderings and orients our entire life toward our Savior. Although painful, it is painful. Repentance is a gospel grace. It's a gift that reverses our sinful wanderings and orients our entire life toward our Savior. And so let's examine today Jonah's prayer of repentance, and we will find a progression that will lead to a fresh heart for Christ. In Jonah's prayer, we actually find four things. We find four things that really make up what repentance involves. And so we're going to see, what does repentance involve? Well, first, look at it with me in verses 1-3. We see that repentance involves, number one, remembering the Lord with sorrow. Look at verses 1-2 with me again. It says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. Stop right there. So as we turn our attention this morning to Jonah chapter 2, we are finding the marriage between two different genres of scripture: historical narrative and poetry. So what we've been seeing up to this point has been historical narrative, historical fact. But now through poetry, we are taken into the very experience and emotion of Jonah. Have you ever read the lyrics of a song or a poem? What is poetry meant to do? It's meant to grab us at the place of our emotions and cause us to feel. And this is how this prayer begins. And what's in focus here, through all of it, or really you could even say it's the backdrop, is the object of Jonah's faith. The object of his faith. He says, I called out to who? The Lord. Notice that. The assertion has been brought forth by some that this prayer was actually hypocritical from Jonah, or it was disingenuous. Now, I believe what is offered here is offered in true faith. And here's some evidence for that. Look at what is exactly written. It says, he prayed to the Lord. In other words, he prayed to Yahweh, his God. Notice those two words, his God. He turns his attention to the one true God and even uses God's covenant name, Yahweh. That is the name that the people of Israel who are in covenant with God use. And I don't believe that this was just a bare identification made by Jonah, but the latter part, his God, indicates that he belongs to God and rests upon him with true faith. So I want you to picture this with me. Maybe you've thought about how this must have felt to be in the belly of a fish, but think about this. He's in a fish. He's inside of a fish. It's pitch dark. He cannot see a thing. The smell is no doubt unbearable. Due to the incredibly low pH level in the fish's belly, his skin is no doubt burning and peeling. As he indicates, it feels like a watery grave. He's probably anticipating death right now. As he's praying, he's probably thinking, God's done with me. I'm about to die. I'm unworthy, so I'm going to die. He's probably anticipating death, but yet he turns to the Lord and remembers the Lord. He doesn't look within himself. There's no hope there. He doesn't look out to the sailors, hoping that they will go and hunt him down and find him. No, he turns to the only source of hope. Because here, friend, listen, we have the conflict in this text that rings true for all of us. And it's this conflict of faith and our senses, what we can see, what we can feel. And this is in this moment here is when we are seeing faith triumph over our senses, because his attention is slowly being directed to what is eternal and not what is temporal. He's not thinking about the temporal circumstances anymore. He can't even see a thing. But he's turning his attention to who is eternal. Something we cannot gloss over here is the fact that Jonah is actually quoting from and alluding to the book of Psalms throughout his entire prayer. He's actually praying scripture and multiple psalms, but one that stands out is particularly Psalm chapter 3. It's as if he knows that in his desperation and in his pain, he cannot even utter his own words in prayer. He calls to mind what was already hidden in his heart, which was God's living word. But then at the latter part of verse 2, if you read it with me, he says this: out of my distress, and he, the Lord, answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. Notice, he's acknowledging deep pain. No doubt physical pain, but I believe that there was deep inward pain and distress. So much so that he compares the belly of the fish to a grave. That word there, Sheol, which is another word in the Hebrew for hell. It's a realm and a reality that in the Old Testament and even other ancient Near Eastern texts overwhelmingly speak to this idea of God-forsakenness. abandonment by God. And he uses language like, I cried. This is a cry of desperation. And that desperation can be linked to how in verse 3, he acknowledges that it's the very hand of God that's disciplining him by sending the waves and the great fish. This is, he's saying, the very reason he calls out to the Lord. This is the very reason. The Lord in this moment is sobering him. And so for us, when we sin, this should always take place if repentance is real. The word repentance in the Old and New Testaments have the elements of recognizing sin for what it is, remembering who it is against, and feeling great sorrow over it. And this is what we see in Jonah. He had sorrow in his heart. The word distress in the Hebrew here can literally mean anguish. I called out to the Lord in my anguish. And throughout the New Testament, the common Greek word for repent is a word that actually means to change your mind, to have a change of attitude toward your sin and toward God. But it's the kind of change in mind that is sorrowful and leads toward, it's with a view towards turning away from sin and turning to God. And we naturally will dismiss the sorrow that we should feel in our sin because we've tended to trivialize or normalize certain sins, right? We use different language toward what the Bible calls sin. And therefore, we don't think that we're in need of repentance. When there's bitterness, maybe resentment in your heart, what do we say? Yeah, you know, I'm just sort of wrestling with bitterness. Yeah, but you don't know what they did to me. You know, I gotta give the bitterness over to God. You ever heard that? No, we don't merely give it over to God. We need to call it what it is. It's sin. And we need to feel the weight of it, the weight of a holy God that we've sinned against, and we need to repent of bitterness, not just give it over to God. Sure, we can be implying, and when we say that, repentance, but let's call it what it is. Let's use the Bible's terminology. Or maybe if we've neglected the gathering of believers and we're neglecting fellowship, what's normally our response, our solution? Yeah, you know, it's all right. I've just been busy. I got to just get back eventually. I'll get back there. Well, according to the Bible, unless you were providentially hindered by some sickness or travel or emergency, according to Hebrews 10, this is disobedience. It's the sin of not loving your brother or sister. And so therefore, there's a need of not just getting back. There's a need of repentance in the place of the heart. Or how about kids in the room? Maybe for us, right? We disobey mom and dad. And what do we say, though? Oh, well, they just want to ruin my fun. I don't see a good reason for the rules that they gave to me, so it's fine. They'll get over it. I'll get over it. We'll move on. No, not obeying mom and dad immediately, completely, and sweetly, so right away, doing all of what they ask, and with a good attitude. That's what makes up true obedience to mom and dad. If we're not doing that, well, it's called sin, and you need to turn from this and turn to Jesus for true hope. Or lying, what do we sometimes say? Oh, you know, it's just a little white lie. Or come on, everybody lies on these documents. Hey, it's not a big deal. It's not really affecting anybody. And I love this one. But, so many people do it. How about we call it what it is? It's lying. And it's sin. And there's a need for repentance. You can do that with so many other things. Gossiping. Gluttony. Sleeping with someone who's not your spouse. Fornicating outside of marriage. These things are called sin. And there's need for repentance. Let's not trivialize and normalize these things. And it starts here, though, friend. It starts here. Repentance begins here when you acknowledge the Lord, when you remember the Lord. If you're in unrepentant sin today, even in this room, you hear the sound of my voice and you know for a fact you've been running from God for a long time with your actions, perhaps you need to be reminded of who he is so that once again his kindness will produce in you godly sorrow and lead you to repentance. And that's leading to our second point this morning. Repentance doesn't only involve remembering the Lord with sorrow, but repentance also involves recognizing a separation, but seeing God's faithfulness. Read verse 4 with me. It says, "Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." This right here is the pivotal moment in the whole chapter. Notice the words, "yet I shall again look." We'll see where he looks in a moment, but we're going to see that he's acknowledging God's character here. He's acknowledging God's faithfulness. First, he feels as though he's been driven away from God's sight. So he says, I'm cast out. I'm driven away from your sight. And even in verse 5 and in verse 6, he expounds on his outward circumstances and even indicates that he may die, using prison language to describe perhaps the great fish. The feeling of being cast away from God's presence, friend, is a very real feeling when we sin. Because when we sin as believers, we need to understand that there's a bit of a distinction to make here. When we sin as believers, in an objective sense, so objectively speaking, we are not cast away from God's presence completely. Besides God being omnipresent, the fact that God is everywhere all at once, we are also united to Christ and we are made sons of God. And so sins, right, past, present, and future, are all forgiven. And that is an unchangeable reality. So the question then can be posed, well, if I'm already forgiven and all of my sin has been dealt with at the cross, then why do I still need to repent and confess my sin even as a believer? Well, there are a few good reasons for that, but here's one of them. Even though our sonship, so our status that we see in Scripture as God's forgiven and justified children, sons and daughters of God, even though that status will never change, our fellowship with God, so our experience of the enjoyment of his presence, will ebb and flow based upon our obedience or whether or not we're grieving his Holy Spirit. So it's kind of like in any relationship, but even in a father-son relationship or, you know, to one of my children, if my children sin against me, they will always be my children. Even when they sin against me. It's not that they stop being my son or daughter all of a sudden and we now need to reestablish that, which is impossible. But something needs to take place on the part of my children to acknowledge their sin for there to be a vibrant relationship once again. And so repentance and confession is what restores our fellowship, our communion, our intimacy with God's presence, but it doesn't maintain or change our sonship. Our status before God is a fixed reality. And so this distressing feeling, though, can feel like God has cast us off even when he hasn't. And you need to understand, brother, sister, that that is a natural consequence of our sin, is not being able to enjoy the presence of God, feeling like he's cast us out, feeling like his face has been hidden from us, and God actually allows for that to take place when we sin. It's a consequence of our sin. Now, I'm speaking to believers only in the room, by the way. That's the experience that we have as believers. If you're an unbeliever in the room, today you actually stand separated from God's favorable presence altogether, and you have no status before him other than a child of wrath and under his sin. And I hope to once again call you to believe the gospel, the good news, by the end of today's message. But then he transitions, Jonah does, to looking away from himself. Did you notice this? He begins to acknowledge the faithfulness of God by thinking about the temple. Interesting. I will yet again look to your holy temple. That's an interesting phrase there. In the Old Testament, the temple is where God dwelt with his people and where unholy sinners actually drew near to God. So it's a holy God dwelling in the midst of sinners. And that in itself displays God's faithfulness, but it only displayed it in sort of shadowy form. This is incredible for so many reasons, and we'll save some more details for the next point, but you need to recognize that Jonah is recounting the character of God as the deliverer. Look at verse 6. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. He's declaring God's faithfulness as the deliverer. He's preaching, you notice, God's promises to his own soul. This is teaching us where to look. The late pastor and author Martin Lloyd-Jones would normally say something like, do you spend your time listening to yourself or preaching to yourself? Because when you only listen to yourself, you're going to get all kinds of lies flooding into your brain. But when you preach the truth to yourself, this is where everything changes. This is teaching us to look elsewhere. Where do we look for hope? Do we look to ourselves for hope? We say, okay, I'll just change. Or do we look away from ourselves to the faithfulness of God, as the hymn so beautifully says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. What does it say? Not inward I look and see if there's anything good there so that I can say, okay, well, I guess I'm really not that bad. Or outward I look, I need to compare myself with others so that I can see that I'm not as bad as other people. Or how about upward I look and see Jesus there who made an end to all my sin. It's because when I look upward, when I look to Jesus, I see my sin for what it really is. It's heinous. It nailed my Savior to the tree. And at the same time, I see how deeply loved I really am, that Jesus would take upon the cross to forgive me of my sin. This is the change of mind the New Testament is talking about, where the kindness of God is leading him to repentance. Because remember where repentance begins. Like the prodigal son story, similar to what's happening to Jonah, repentance only happened when the prodigal son remembers the provisions and privileges of being with his faithful father. And that's where we go next in our third point. So we saw that repentance involves remembering the Lord in the midst of sorrow, recognizing a separation and seeing God's faithfulness. But number three, repentance also involves remembering God's provisions, which reverse the pursuit. Remembering God's provisions, which reverse the pursuit. Look at verse 7 with me. Jonah says, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. There it is again. He begins to remember the Lord's provision. Again, he turns his attention away from himself to the object of his faith. But what exactly does he remember that results in true repentance? Well, we need to understand that by referencing the temple here, Jonah is remembering the costly grace of God. He directs his attention again to the temple that is in Jerusalem. And did you catch the subtle shift from verse 4 to verse 7? You need to see it in the text. You need to see this shift. He first mentions the temple in verse 4. He says that he just simply looks upon the holy temple. But now in verse 7, he says his prayer is coming to God in his holy temple. That, my friend, is the language of approaching God, approaching him. Perhaps Jonah had in mind Exodus chapter 25 that indicates that it was over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies that God would uniquely speak to his people. What do I mean? You remember the mercy seat? It was the Ark of the Covenant, which was essentially this large box that inside contained the Ten Commandments and other things, but mainly it contained the Ten Commandments. And it was beyond the veil in what was called in the temple the Holy of Holies. It was like the core place of the temple. It was the place where only one man The high priest once a year would go beyond the veil and commune with God over the mercy seat. He would make a sacrifice for the sins, on behalf of the sins of Israel. On the Day of Atonement, the priest would go beyond the veil, sprinkle the blood of the animal on a golden slab on the Ark of the Covenant, and that golden slab on the top of the Ark was called the mercy seat. Don't you see what's happening? The temple represented God's holy presence that no one can stand in because of their sin. And the Ten Commandments inside of the Ark remind us of our infinite distance between us and God and the hopelessness of being able to approach Him on our own. And this flies in the face of our culture today, which tells us that our greatest problem is that we lack self-esteem, and so we're told to grasp for merely therapeutic solutions. But as your mind goes to the perfect, unswerving, holy law of God, we see our real problem. We ask, how could anyone stand before such a pure God? Won't His law, seen in the Ten Commandments, condemn us? Well, the answer is yes, if it wasn't for the blood of the sacrifice over the mercy seat above the Ten Commandments. You see, friend, the blood poured out on that gold slab shields God's people from the law's condemnation. And when we see the Savior who knew no sin and yet became sin for us, and see that He was utterly cast out from the presence of God, He was utterly forsaken by God at the cross, we can now speak to God and have fellowship with Him once again. Jesus Christ made it possible and effectively purchased the reconciliation that we need with a holy God. Jesus brings us who are believers in Christ, back to God, and we are righteous only in Him. Jonah knew here that was the only way to be forgiven. The only way to be absolved of guilt is the blood of another. The blood of another. In verse 8, look at this. He mentions God's steadfast love. In the Old Testament, this refers to God's kindness, grace, and mercy, which is extended to us as Jesus is forsaken in our place so that we would never be forsaken. So how do people end up forsaking hope in steadfast love? Well, Jonah gives us that answer. And this is getting to the core again of what the gospel rescues us from. Look at what it says in verse 8. He says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. So how do you forsake hope in steadfast love? Well, it's when you hold on to empty idols. Here we see it, the word vain in the Hebrew language literally means empty or deceitful. So did you notice that Jonah probably had in mind here physical idols, maybe that the pagan nations worshipped? Some commentators noted that here maybe Jonah is showing a sign of superiority still by thinking about the Ninevites who worship these idols, but some also believe that he is gaining compassion for those who are pursuing idols. Whichever it is, for this discussion on repentance, there is no doubt that Jonah had his own subtle idols in his heart, whether he realized it or not. These idols gripped him. They gripped him in his heart. And this is important to know, that when we pursue sin, you name the sin, we are engaging in idolatry. At the heart of every sin, the very root of it, is a worship of self and a worship of other things. Idols, you see, make huge promises to us, and we believe them, and that's why we sin. We think that they will provide for us security, satisfaction, and dare I say, salvation. But they always under-deliver. They are empty, and they lead us to destruction. So repentance, at its core, is turning from the evil of idolatry, turning from false gods to the true God. So it's important to remember these things when it comes to repentance. We ought to remember God's provisions in Jesus Christ for sinners. This is what reverses our sinful pursuit. Jonah and the Israelites did not know the weight of the implications of the temple and the blood of the sacrifices, but we see the gospel pictured here in our text, which is the remedy for our idolatry. The gospel of Jesus is pictured by this temple, and it shows us that man has never been able to save himself or stand under the weight of the law of God, but by faith, the gift of repentance is granted. The reversal happens so that for those of you in this room who have failed as a mom or failed as a father or failed as a son or as a child in this room and you failed as a church member or a friend, you are made right with God and your past can be erased. But now true repentance gives you the hope of a new future. Something time travel doesn't always promise. When speaking of repentance, we must always remember that we must not only focus on turning from sin. As I said earlier, repentance is a gospel grace. It's a gift of God's mercy that reverses our sinful wanderings and orients our entire life toward our Savior. We are turning not just from sin, but turning to Jesus. We repent from sin, but we repent to Jesus. That's the proper order. So repentance is only true repentance when, after turning from our sin, we then immediately rest by faith on the provisions made for me in Jesus by his grace. You see, Jesus saves and justifies us before the Father on the basis of his shed blood and resurrection from the grave. We are not justified, listen, on the basis of sincere repentance. The Bible never says we're justified by repentance. It says we're justified through faith alone. And of course, there is no true faith where there isn't true repentance that also follows. One cannot exist without the other. But I don't want us to leave here thinking that there's some kind of formula of sincerity that saves you, that you have to muster up enough emotion or muster up a bunch of tears in order for God to finally accept your faith in him. No. But to truly repent to the Lord, we need to come through our advocate, Jesus Christ, who made provision for us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." However, we live in a fallen world, so he says, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He pleads our case and justifies us." But you know what we as humans naturally do, which hinders true repentance, is we become our own advocates. We become our own self-defenders. We try to justify our own sin and then shift the blame or make excuses for it. We seek justification in other ways because we so desperately want to be absolved. We want to have the feeling that we're not guilty. We want to have the feeling that we're okay. Wasn't there a rock band many years ago that had a pretty haunting line that says, "I want to cross out what I've become"? That longing is inside all of us. We need to repent of even that kind of thinking. To try to justify ourselves before God or even repent before God without an advocate is hopeless. It's hopeless. Repentance is only possible because we have the promise of forgiveness and an advocate that won't ever fail us. Pastor and author Dane Ortlund put it so well when he wrote this. Pay attention to this. He says, "What if we never needed to advocate for ourselves because another had undertaken to do so? What if that advocate knew exhaustively just how fallen we are and yet at the same time was able to make a better defense than we ever could? We would be free. Free of the need to defend ourselves, to bolster our sense of worth through our self-contribution, to quietly parade before others our virtues and painful subconscious awareness of our inferiorities and weaknesses. We can leave our case to be made by Christ, the only righteous one." End quote. So you can look today, friend, to your advocate, Jesus Christ. Take yourself out of the courtroom where you sought to be your own lawyer and look to Christ, the true temple of God, who came to us and was our perfect advocate. And after seeing Jonah here, remembering the Lord, recognizing his sin, and now you see in this section he's starting to reverse his pursuit, we see the next part of his prayer. which is number four, the next thing that repentance involves. Repentance also involves, lastly, results. It involves results, new beginning, and new obedience. There is a new beginning and new obedience. Some of you needed to come into this room today and hear that. You needed to hear that there is a new beginning offered to you in Christ and new obedience that can follow. I'm here to tell you today that that is possible. Now, Jonah responds in praise in verse 9 and 10. He responds in praise in the hope of renewed obedience. Don't you see? He has sunken down into the water, but faith is starting to rise up. The flower of faith is blooming, and it's blooming by paying his vow, by lifting up his voice in thanksgiving to the Lord. He confirms and then grounds all that he says by rejoicing in God's salvation. Did you notice it in verse 9? Salvation belongs to the Lord. All the deliverance and healing God brings from our sin is attributed to the grace of God and nothing else. Nothing of our own contribution. Nothing to make us worthy. Yes, even our repentance is not worked in us by our own strength and sincerity. It is a gift of God's mercy. Jonah's repentance results in renewal and a new beginning. The Lord then now, what happens? Look at verse 10. The same man who said, who probably thought to himself, I'm unworthy, I'm going to die here in this fish. Well, I better return to the Lord. Look at what happens. Verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. That's grace. The Lord speaks to the fish in verse 10, and he's vomited out on dry land. God restores Jonah through repentance. And here is where we get a glimpse of the fact that not only do we experience death to sin and to self when we repent. Yes, when you repent, you need to know you are going to experience something like a death. But we are given the resurrection power that we need from Christ to walk in newness of life. As I said last week, and as Christ shows us over and over again, with death always comes resurrection. This verse, of course, is alluded to by Jesus as we were talking about at length last week. He says that the sign of Jonah is that just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so Jesus himself would be in the belly of the earth, buried, dead for 3 days and three nights, and he would rise again. Because Jesus was the greater Jonah, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is now at work in his people. He truly is our salvation. When God works for us a new beginning, here's what you need to know. When he works for us a new beginning, he gives us the power to live as new creations. Repentance is the gift that he holds out to his people continually. He works it into us so that we would be renewed daily. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, The Grace of Repentance, highly recommend it. It's only like 40 pages long. It's really good. And he says that repentance is not just a regret that we feel that leaves us exactly where we have been. No, it's a complete reversal of our sinful wanderings resulting in life change. We'll always struggle, and the change will never be perfect, but it will be real. God now even uses our failures and our past sins to teach us something, to teach us to be far more dependent upon him and learn valuable lessons that we may have not learned if we just went back in time, turned back the clock to erase that it ever happened in the first place. Even in this, we're seeing how God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. The theologian Martin Luther wrote this in 1517, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance. So listen, friend, the entirety of the Christian life is a posture of turning from self into Christ. And each time you do, we are that much closer to becoming the kind of person that God has made us to be. So have you wrongly thought this morning that repentance is just a one-time act? Well, the gospel of Christ gives us the gift of continually returning to the Lord. Continually. As I've told you many times before, I'm originally from New York City, and so we don't have toll roads. We have toll booths. Like we have, I'm sure that's out here in California, but we have tolls that you can actually identify. You can say, okay, that's a toll right there, and so you kind of prepare for it. But more than I would like to admit, living in California, my wife and I have happened upon an undesired toll road. Usually, when you're traveling to Irvine, so. Just a quick little announcement for you. Be aware if you're going to Irvine this week. You are so relieved, though, because the longer you're on that toll road, you're going, oh, my goodness. I just hear the cha-ching in my head just over and over again. I'm like, I'm going to be paying up all this money. But you're so relieved when the off-ramp is provided for you so that you can stop paying. And just like with sin, we willfully travel the dreadful toll road. Some of you are traveling it today, and it's costing us. Every minute we're on it, it's costing us. But you can take the off-ramp today. You can take the off-ramp of repentance that God has available for you constantly. And so I hope that in all of that, you've seen how beautiful repentance really is. It's why I entitled this message, Beautiful Repentance, because we don't always look at repentance as beautiful. But repentance, friend, listen, is turning from what kills to the one who gives life. It's turning from what leaves us empty to the one who satisfies. It's turning from what deceives us to the one whose promises will never fail. So why do we love time travel narratives? It means a second chance. But repentance is better. In fact, it's the one true path to blessing. Time travel seeks to turn back the clock as a reversal of your consequences. But repentance is a redemptive reversal that renews relationship between God and unworthy people like you and like me. Restoration of temporal circumstances is great, but renewal of fellowship with Christ is far better. And that's why repentance is often called a gospel grace. And we all, maybe some of us here, even more so than others, want to see change in our country. We want to see change in the government. We want to see the wickedness of this land overturned. And I do too. But guess what? The only answer is going to be true repentance in light of the gospel. And it begins with us. It begins with the church. It doesn't begin with the world. It begins with us. To quote Sinclair Ferguson again, he talks about the true change brought about in Jonah. And I quote, he said, it happened only when he realized the grip the idols of his own heart had on him. And how tightly he had gripped them. Only then did it dawn on him with fresh power that salvation belongs to the Lord. When that dawn comes, true evangelical repentance becomes the sweetest pain in the whole world. Would that we would have a baptism of it. Will you pray with me this morning? And as we do, I would like to actually do something a tad bit different. We don't typically every week confess our sins corporately as a congregation. And I want to lead us in a time of response to this morning. I think it would be important. I think it would be even beautiful if we respond in corporate confession. Corporate repentance, because I think it's important that, as we've seen even in Jonah's prayer, we heard today the law of God. And we know that even for us who are justified, forgiven believers, we are not what we once were, but we are not who we should be today. Perhaps this week we have sinned against our God. We have not loved him the way that the Bible has commanded us to love him. We've not loved our neighbor or our family the way that God has commanded us to love him, to love them. And so will you bow your head with me this morning? And for the next just 30 seconds or so, will you just pray in your own heart? Let's silently confess our sins to the Lord. Be specific. Call out to the Lord like Jonah this morning. And let's just for a few moments take the time to silently confess our sins before the Lord. And we're not going to stay here. It's going to lead us to a time of assurance of pardon, which will lead to our final hymn. And so let's pray together. So our Lord, we come to you now. We call upon you for forgiveness and cleansing, knowing that, just as we saw in our passage, we come through Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man, our only advocate. And so God, we confess to you our sins now. We confess that in word, thought, or deeds, we have done what we know to be wrong, and we have not done that which we know to be good. We confess to you gossiping, slandering, and boasting, but we call it sharing, honesty, and self-confidence. We indifferently tolerate sin and call it worldly wisdom. We don't hate evil or hold fast to goodness, and we don't outdo each other in honor. We are not fervent in our service to you like we ought to be. And whoever those things resonate with in the room, we just recognize, God, that we have had other gods before us. We've taken your name in vain. We have set up other images to worship in our lives. And God, we know that we have not honored your holy day as it ought to be honored. And so we ask that you'd have mercy upon us, Father, not because we deserve it as believers, not because we're worthy, but because Jesus lived and died for us. Forgive our sins, O Lord, and change our hearts and lives through the gospel. And we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Listen, brothers and sisters. Hear the assurance of the gospel. Hear the assurance of pardon offered to you this morning in Psalm 130. If you count our sins, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Rest in the forgiveness and grace of Jesus Christ with a renewed fear of God and a trembling delight in who he is. We can sing this song with assurance in our hearts. And for those of you in the room who today feel the burden of your sin, you will never be able to make yourself worthy, but Jesus Christ was worthy in your place, and Jesus Christ was crucified so that any sinner who simply comes will be welcomed in to his presence, will be received and brought in as a child of the living God. So believe today, repent and believe the gospel today.